the 16th chapter and goes through the 18th chapter, and that's where we are in our study this morning. Now, the second missionary journey started here at Antioch, made its way back through Cilicia and Pisidia, and on through across Asia into Troas, and then the first place where they began to preach the gospel was in the city of Philippi. And there the Philippian jailer was converted after Lydia and her household had been converted. And then in Acts, the 17th chapter, we focused on the idea of the work at Thessalonica and at Berea and then at Athens. Those were three cities that were mentioned. In Acts, the 18th chapter, we go from Athens to Corinth and over to Ephesus, and then leaving Ephesus makes his way back home, but he's intending to go to Jerusalem and then make his way back up, according to Acts 18, verse 21 and 22, and then make his way back up to Antioch of Syria, which is home base, and then starts the journey again in the third missionary journey. There are two cities I want us to focus on in Acts chapter 18. The first is Corinth, in the establishment of the church at Corinth. And the second is Ephesus and the work that was done by another man. Not Paul, but by Apollos at Ephesus. Paul did some work there, but I want to focus on Apollos because they're both mentioned in Acts the 18th chapter. An overview of the chapter would suggest that in Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 17, is Paul's work at Corinth. Paul comes to Corinth. He begins his preaching and his teaching. As was his custom, he goes to the synagogue of the Jews, taking the gospel to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And because they rejected him, he had to leave. We'll say more about that work in just a few moments. That is, leave the synagogue, and because of that oppression that he received, he began to teach then the Gentiles, and he shook the dust off against the people and his garment, suggesting the renunciation of the people, and then he is called before Gallio. He is charged with things that he didn't do, and Gallio dismissed them. He didn't want to hear about the matter, and then Paul moves on from Corinth to go to Ephesus. He takes some people with him. He goes from Ephesus down to Jerusalem and then on to Antioch, and then he begins the third missionary journey, where Paul goes back and he strengthens the brethren in Galatia and Phrygia. But then, if this were a movie being played out, in essence, what verse 24 would say, meanwhile, while Paul is beginning his third missionary journey, meanwhile, Apollos goes over to Ephesus, and he is at Ephesus, and here's the work that he did, and we learn a great deal. So there are two cities here that are mentioned that we've already talked about. There's Corinth and the work of Paul, and there is Apollos and his work at Ephesus. So let's spend some time this morning talking about two preachers and two cities in Acts, the 18th chapter. Those obviously are Paul in his work at Corinth, verses 1 to 17, and then we're going to skip down to verse 24 to 28 and talk about Apollos at Ephesus. And these were two great men, two great preachers, and these are two great cities and ended up being two great churches. But what do we learn from those contexts? Well, let's talk about Paul at Corinth, verses 1 to 17. Let's talk first of all about the text, and then we're going to come back and learn some lessons from that text. And let's start with verses 1 to 17, and let's kind of summarize in 3 points what we see in verses 1 to 17. Let's start with the fact that verses 1 through 4 tell us Paul begins his work. He comes to Corinth, according to verse 1. And when he came to Corinth, he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, what do we know about Aquila and Priscilla? Well, Aquila and Priscilla apparently were already converts to the Lord by the time Paul comes in contact with them. And when he gets there, he finds they have just recently moved to Corinth. They've kind of moved around from various places. They came from Pontus. They went to Rome, and they had to leave Rome. Why? Because of Claudius's decree that the Jews leave Italy. What was that about? Well, we really don't know. There are several speculations as to what was going on. It wasn't against them personally, but it was against the Jews. The Jews had offended him somehow, and so he kicks all the Jews out of Italy, and because he does that, them being Jews, they have to leave. And they make their way to Corinth. Well, they're at Corinth for a little while, and then they go over to Ephesus for a little while, as this chapter shows. And then later they move from there and do work elsewhere. So that's what we know a little bit about Aquila and Priscilla. Well, he came to them. Verse 3 said, because they are of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked for their occupation. They were tent makers. Some of the tents were made of leather, and the word literally means leather workers. And so he identifies with them. He has something in common. Number one, they're all Christians. Secondly, they have the same occupation. Paul made his living quite often by tent making. There were times he made his living full time by preaching. And we'll talk about that distinction even in this context here in a few moments. But because of them being of the same trade, he can work with them, and they have that in common, and being Christians, so he stays with them quite often, like happens with those of us who preach and travel in meetings. We go and we stay with somebody during that week or however long that we're there for the meeting. He spends some time with them, and he stays in their home. And they are of the same trade. Well, let's go a little further. Beginning at verse 4, he went into the synagogue every Sabbath, and he persuaded both Jews and Greeks. There were Greeks, it would be, in the synagogue who were proselytes. And so he goes to the synagogue first. That was the place where people would be gathered who might have some common understanding of Old Testament scriptures, have some knowledge of God, some knowledge of the prophecies of Christ, and he could reason with them from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the fulfillment of all of those prophecies. And so he does that. Well, verse 5 is interesting because what happens beginning at verse 5 now, he begins his work. His work now continues. He's got some help that's come, but then there's opposition also. What help came? Well, verse 5 said Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia. You remember in Acts 16 in verse 14 that Silas and Timothy had been left at Berea when Paul took off and went down to Athens. So he left them at Berea. But Timothy must have joined Paul at Athens. We're not told that in Acts 17 or 18, either one. But 1 Thessalonians 3 said that when he came to Athens, Paul sent him back to Thessalonica. Now that's interesting because the reason he sent him back to Thessalonica, he was concerned about the church at Thessalonica. Remember, he left Thessalonica in a cloud of persecution, and he was concerned how well was the church doing? How did they fare? Did the persecution cause them to bow to the pressure? Did they cave under pressure? Did they stand strong? He wants to know. So he sends Timothy back to Thessalonica, and now they both come. Silas must be coming from Berea. Timothy is coming from Macedonia. They're both coming from Macedonia, but they're making their way to Corinth, and they both join him in the work there at Corinth. Now, 2 Corinthians 11 suggests that when they came from Macedonia, they brought funds. That is, they brought support. Now, that may explain some things in a moment in verse 5 that we'll talk more about in a moment, not in this summary at this point. But that may explain something about what verse 5 is saying, that he was constrained in the Spirit. What does that mean? We'll get to that in a moment. But he was constrained in the Spirit. When they came, the text says he was constrained in the Spirit. He devoted himself to something. When now he has this help of Timothy and Silas who have come. Well, it's at this juncture, if you're interested in noting in the margin of your text, that he sets down and he pens 1 Thessalonians. Now, that's helpful to know that, because when I get to 1 Thessalonians, I want to know where he was and what was on his mind at the time of the writing. Timothy has just come back with a report of how well they have fared. So he fires off 1 Thessalonians at this point while he's in Corinth. And while he's still at Corinth, he was there for some time. We don't know exactly how long he was there, even though the text says something about that. We'll talk about the lack of information about that that we have in a moment. He wrote 2 Thessalonians as well, right here in this context of his being at Corinth. Now let's continue with the opposition, beginning at verse 6. What he was doing when he was constrained in the Spirit, he was testifying to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. Well, they believed in the Messiah, but they did not believe Jesus was the Messiah. And he begins to teach and preach that. Well, that stirred them up. Verse 6. When they opposed him and blasphemed, what did he do? That is, he doesn't have the reception that he had in other places. Now, he had opposition at Thessalonica and he had it at Berea. But here the opposition became so strong, he had to leave the synagogue. Because the text says that he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. For now on I'll go to the Gentiles." In other words, I've tried to teach you. I've tried to instruct you. I've tried to help you. You're hard-headed and you won't listen. So he, in a demonstration, a strong demonstration, he made a dramatic gesture of renouncing them. And so it is a dramatic concept of dramatically renouncing them, saying, I'm done with you and I am going to the Gentiles. So what does he do? Verse 7. He departed from there. There where? Not Corinth, but from the synagogue. He departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. King James says, joined hard fast. He was right next door. Some think that means he went over there and he stays now with justice. He's not staying with justice. He didn't leave Aquila and Priscilla to go to justice. He left the synagogue. In other words, this is the place where he's going to teach. They're not going to listen to him in the synagogue. He'll go next door where justice will allow him to teach and the crowds can gather there. And he goes and he teaches there in the synagogue, in the house of justice. What kind of results did he have? Well, notice at verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed. Now, that's quite an accomplishment to reach the leader of the synagogue. When there is so much opposition, verse 8 says that Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed with all of his household and many, not just some, but many of the Corinthians hearing and believed and were baptized. Well, Corinth was the sin city of the day. We'll see more about that in a moment. But this was a city that was steeped in sin. And the fact that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. By the way, that is a progress report that are scattered throughout the book. We have great success, even though there was great opposition. Verse 9, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision by night and said, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent." Well, Paul had reason to fear. Remember what he faced at Thessalonica and what he faced at Berea? He faced opposition, and now he's faced even stronger opposition. Seemingly, he had to leave the synagogue. And the Lord said, "Don't be afraid, but speak. For I am with you. No one will attack you to hurt you." Now notice he didn't say no one will attack you. He said no one will attack you to hurt you. No one is going to harm you. They may attack you, but they're not going to harm you. For I have many people in this city. This was after many had hearing, believed, and were baptized. I have many people in this city. What does he mean, I have many people? There are many people in this city that are going to listen and obey, and the church is just going to grow. You just stay here a little while, and you work a little while, and they're going to be converts. You just stick with it, and you're going to have some converts. So what did he do? He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the Word of God among them. You say, well, there we have an idea of how long he stayed. Well, is that year and 6 months after? Is that after the events of all of this turmoil? Or did that include that period of turmoil where he went into the synagogue and the turmoil and he had to leave and go to the house of justice? And then he stayed a year and a half, or did it include that? And then go to verse 18. Verse 18 said he remained a good while. Is that good while included in the year and a half? Or is that good while after the year and a half? How long did he stay? At least a year and a half, if not longer, if not a good while longer than that, in the work there at Corinth. Now let's begin at verse 12. Paul is carried before Gallio. Who is Gallio? He is the proconsul of the region. Verse 12 says, "And the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul, and they brought him to the judgment seat." Now these are the Jews taking Paul before a Roman court. What is their charge? Their charge said, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." What law are they talking about? Well, they may have in mind contrary to the law of Moses, but Gallio has no interest in that. And Gallio wouldn't have any interest in that. So they must be talking about contrary to Roman law. You see, it was contrary to Roman law. You couldn't start a new religion. And so if they could persuade Gallio that Paul is starting a new religion contrary to what y'all's law says, the Roman law says, they'll be against, the Romans will be against Paul. Well, actually, he wasn't starting a new religion. Because the Jewish religion, based in the Old Testament, had foretold of the coming of the Messiah. This wasn't a new religion at all. It wasn't contrary to Roman law. So the charge was false. Gallio has no interest in that. So as Paul begins to open his mouth, Paul is ready to defend himself and talk about whether this is a new religion or not, or is it the fulfillment of the religion that these Jews claim to profess. Gallio basically said at verse 14, "If it's a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, that I would bear with you." In other words, if you have a crime or a charge that this man is guilty of, I'd listen to you. But if it's a question of words or of names of your own law, that is the Old Testament law you Jews follow, I'm not sure how names fit in that. But in other words, he's saying, if it's a question of things concerning your law and y'all's religion, then you look to it yourselves, and I don't want to be here to judge in the matters. I don't want to hear anything about that. And then he drove them out of the courtroom. I'm not interested in listening to all of that. Now it gets interesting. At verse 18, 16, 17. "Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue." He must have replaced Crispus by this point, suggesting the time that has lapsed of the year and a half and the great while of verse 18. A good while. Sosthenes, who seems to have replaced Crispus, was beaten. Now, depending on your translation, one translation will say all of them beat him. If you're reading from the, I believe it's the English Standard, American Standard, New American Standard. But the King James and the New King James will talk about all of the Greeks. So which was it? I'm not sure. If it was the Greeks that beat him, it must have been some loafers standing around who really didn't have much toleration for the Jews. And here was kind of the ringleader of the synagogue, the ruler of the synagogue. As he comes out of the court, they take him and they beat him over that. That was unlawful for them to do. But notice that Gallio took no notice of things. He kind of turned his eye to that. If it was the Jews that beat him, it must have been the Jews who felt like he didn't represent them properly before Gallio. You took our case and you presented it before Gallio and you failed in that, and so you deserve a good beating, and so they beat him good. Whichever the case, I'm not sure. But Sosthenes got a beating over that. And that's the end at verse 17. That's Paul at Corinth. Now let's talk about some things we learned from Paul's work at Corinth. Two men, two cities. Here's the first man and here's the first city. What did we learn? Well, there's several things that I learned from that. Number one, Paul gave himself to his work at verse 5. Let's look at the translation. Let's go back to this expression in verse 5, that he was constrained in the Spirit. Maybe these translations will help us a little bit. The various translation says he was constrained in the Spirit, the New King James. He was pressed in the Spirit, the King James says, in the Young's literal translation. He was pressed in respect to the Word, Darby's translation says. He was occupied in the Word, the English Standard Version says. He was constrained by the Word, the American Standard says. The New American Standard says that that Paul began devoting himself completely to the Word. That may be giving us an idea of what's going on. The New International says he devoted himself exclusively to preaching. So the idea of his being constrained in the Spirit, or being pressed in the Spirit, or being pressed or constrained or occupied with the Word, he began devoting himself completely to the Word. He began to devote himself exclusively to preaching, the New International. That's a good paraphrase of that. The idea here is that he spent all of his time spreading the Word. Now, you say, well, didn't he always do that? No. Remember verse 3? He spent a great deal of time having to make tents so that he could go about his preaching. He had to make his living somehow. But at this juncture, he seems to be making a change. What's he doing? Well, what he's doing here is, let's look at the context. Timothy and Silas have just come. Timothy and Silas have just come from Macedonia. What did they do? 2 Corinthians 11 says they brought some support to him. Paul said, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. See that in the context? They've just arrived. And as soon as they get there, he's constrained in the Spirit. It may have reference to devoting full time to preaching the gospel versus having to make tents. Where before they came, he's making tents and spending some time preaching. He has to go back and make some tents. He's got to make a living. And he goes back to preaching. And he does make some tents and he does some preaching. But now that he has full support, he can devote full time to preaching. Now, there's something very practical to be learned from that. And what I learned from that is perhaps we could reach more people if we devoted more time. Not so much the idea of full-time support, as this may have reference to, but to devote more time to the teaching and the preaching of God's Word. Maybe of trying to reach our neighbors and our friends. Are you constrained in the Spirit? You say, what do you mean, am I constrained in the Spirit? Are you occupied in the Word? Are you occupied to the point that you're devoting as much time as you can to the reading and the studying and the spreading of the Word? Are you occupied with that? Are you constrained in the Spirit in that sense? Are you beginning to devote yourself completely to the Word? Are you devoting yourself exclusively to the Word? Paul did, and that's one of the things that made his work so successful. Here's something else I learned from this context. Don't cast your pearls before swine. If you're going to teach your friend or your neighbor or your family, or you're going to teach in a Bible class, or whatever the case may be, don't cast your pearls before swine. That's exactly what Paul did in Acts chapter 18 and in verse 6. When they opposed and they blasphemed, and when they demonstrated we have no use for the gospel, we're not going to listen. What did Paul do? Look at verse 6. He shook his garment and said, your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. That's exactly what he did in Acts 13, wasn't it? Exactly what he did in Acts 13. You have judged yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, Acts 13, 46. That's exactly what you've done. I am not going to cast my pearls before swine. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, if you will, in the Sermon on the Mount. Here was a greater sermon than Paul would preach, by a greater preacher than Paul, and that is the Lord himself. Notice in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 6, do not give that which is holy to the dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine. What's his point? His point is, don't force the gospel on those who are uncaring and have indifferent ears. In other words, here is some loved one or family member that you would love to see obey the gospel. You can't force the gospel on them. There comes a time, just back off and leave them alone. You've got a coworker that you're just preaching to all the time and they won't listen. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Finally, just leave it alone and let it go. That's what Paul did. You can't force the gospel on people. Now, why is that the case? Lest they trample it underfoot and turn in pieces and turn and tear you in pieces. That is, it's going to be detrimental to the cause if you try to force people to listen to the gospel. You can't force your husband or your wife or your child or your parent or your friend or your loved one or coworker to obey the gospel. They're not going to be forced. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Here's a third thing I learned from that context. And I learned that there are times the best candidate may be the most unlikely person. Let's go back to our context in Acts the 18th chapter. There are times the best candidate may be the most unlikely person. Maybe there's someone in your circle of friends and sphere of influence that you think, you know what, they're religious people. They know their Bible. They read their Bible. They're dedicated. They go to church all the time. I think they'd make a great person to reach with the gospel. Maybe so. Maybe so. Paul offered the opportunity first to those kind of people at Corinth. He went to the synagogue. And some of them listened, like Crispus. Many of the Corinthians, the text said. But finally, the text says that he had to walk away from that and said, I'm going to go to the Gentiles because y'all won't listen to me anymore. And he goes, verse 8, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed in who and were baptized. What kind of people were they? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. After they obeyed the gospel, some time has passed. And Paul writes back to them talking about their conversion and what they were converted from and the kind of life they lived. Now, these would seem like the most unlikely people. He talks about the kind of people who cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He mentions fornicators. I'm reading at verse 9. Idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals and sodomites and thieves and covetous and drunkards and revilers and extortioners. Now, notice verse 11. Are you reading with me? And such were some of you. You know what that means? Some of the people Paul reached at Corinth had been adulterers and fornicators. Some of them had bowed down before idols, and when they learned the truth, they gave up their idolatry. There were some that he was preaching to that had been homosexuals, and they gave up homosexuality. Some of them went adulterous marriages, and they gave that up. Some of them gave up their drinking. They were drunkards. They overcome alcoholism. Some of them were thieves, and they quit their stealing. There may be somebody in your circle of contacts that may be living in adultery, and they're in their third marriage. Or maybe you know somebody that's a homosexual, or maybe you know somebody that's been arrested for stealing, or maybe they have drug charges against them, and you think, you know what, that's the most unlikely person. But you know what, that just may be the person that listens to the gospel. That just may be the person that listens to the gospel. Here's something else I learned. Don't keep silent. That's what the Lord told Saul, or Paul, rather. Look at Acts 18 and in verse 9. He said, in a vision to Paul, do not be afraid, but speak. Do not keep silent. Now, was Paul afraid? Well, he said, as he wrote 1 Corinthians sometime after this, that when I came to you, he's talking about this very trip, this very point of the trip. He said, I came to you in fear and trembling. Oh, yeah, there was a reason for him to be afraid. Remember what he faced at Thessalonica? Athens, Berea. He has reason to be afraid. And the Lord tells him at verse 9, he said, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. What's going to cause him to speak? Well, enthusiasm will do that, number one. Do you remember Peter saying in Acts 4 and verse 20, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. That is, we became so excited about the resurrection of Christ, we cannot keep silent about it. Do you tell people about the resurrected Lord? Or people who need to hear about the resurrected Lord, do you keep silent about that and you don't speak because there's a little bit of fear of what kind of reaction you may have? Peter said, then when I'm excited about it, I cannot but speak. And that's what the Lord is telling Paul to do. Why does he need to speak? Because without it, they can't be saved. Maybe you're a little afraid to say something about the gospel. Maybe you're afraid to say something about the church. Maybe you're just a little bit afraid to mention the gospel to somebody. But that's the very means by which they could be saved. Now, can you imagine writing to the Corinthians later that I was there, and some of you would have obeyed the gospel had I talked to you, but I was just a little afraid to say anything about homosexuality. I was afraid to say anything about adultery. I sure wasn't going to mention idolatry. And I wasn't going to touch on drunkenness at all because that touched some of you so well. That wasn't the case at all. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, if you will, chapter 3. God told his spokesman, Ezekiel. I want you to notice what he said in chapter 3. This was the section. Nearly every prophet has a section that's his call to be a prophet. This is his. And in this call to be a prophet, beginning at verse 16, the Lord told him, I've chosen you to be a watchman. That is, you're to shout forth the message. Verse 17, he said, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. You tell them what you're supposed to tell them. Now, verse 18. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from the wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. In other words, I tell you what to tell the people and you don't tell them, then you're going to be responsible for that. But, verse 19, if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your own soul. So why do I need to not keep silent? To save the person, number one, and to save my own soul, number two. Here's something else I learned. Verse 11. What did Paul do in this city? What did this great preacher do, this great man do in this city in Acts 18? I want you to notice that he taught the Word. He continued there a year and 6 months, teaching what? You might underline in your Bible, the Word of God. And you say, well, that was obvious he was doing that. Well, it may be obvious he was doing that, but that reminds us of what we need to be teaching and what we need to preach. As you talk to your friend and neighbor, don't talk to them about what we believe. Talk to them about the Word of God. Can you imagine Paul going into the synagogue and saying, we apostles, we believe. He talked to them about what the Scripture said. And when your neighbor asks you, what do y'all believe? You talk to them about what the Scriptures say. Tell them what the Word of God says. Don't tell them what you think or how you feel. Tell them what the Word of God has to say. And in order to do that, we must understand what the Word of God has to say, and we'll see that in the case of Apollos in a moment. But look at verse 6, and then 12 to 17. The gospel will cause opposition. I need to understand that the gospel, sometimes maybe it's in my family, it may cause some friction. The gospel may cause some friction in the workplace. It may cause some friction and some problems in a church. It may in a community when the truth is taught. Look at verse 6. Acts 18 in verse 6. When they opposed and blasphemed, he shook his garments. What are they opposing and blaspheming? Well, because he reasoned with them that Jesus is the Christ, verse 4 and verse 5. They caused opposition. Beginning at verse 12, what was the opposition? They begin to charge him with one accord, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now, that wasn't true. Why are they saying that? Because they didn't believe what verse 5 says, that Jesus is the Christ. That's what they didn't believe. So it stirred opposition. And the gospel may cause opposition in your life. It may cause some problems in your life. It may cause some friction between you and a loved one. You and a fellow worker, maybe even within your family, maybe a neighbor that you're trying to teach. That's part of the risk we take of trying to reach them with the gospel. They may then turn against us because of that. I've had people that were very friendly toward me until I taught them the gospel, and when they saw the gospel and rejected it, they're not friendly anymore. That's all right. That's just the nature of the gospel. It may cause some opposition. Here's something else I learned, not from the context of 1 to 17, but let's drop down to verse 23. And I learned something about the strengthening of the disciples being just as important as evangelism. Sometimes we give great emphasis to evangelism. We need to reach out and convert people. And we need to reach out and convert people, and we need to reach out with the gospel. And there have been efforts among some churches where they're giving great emphasis to reaching people with the gospel, and they bring them in, and then that's all that's done. Back in the 60s and 70s, there are a number of reports and bulletins, and I have a number of those from older preachers that I have collected through the years, where preachers would give reports of, I held this meeting and we had 15 to be baptized. And we had another meeting and there were 20 that were baptized. And there was this other meeting and so many were baptized. And in many of those churches, the churches really didn't grow. What was going on? Quite often they were reaching out and converting people, but then they're not strengthening the disciples. Let's see what verse 23 says. In verse 23, this is where Paul begins his third missionary journey. I know we're still talking about the second missionary journey, but the third one begins at the end of this chapter. And as he goes back, he visits for the third time at least the churches that had been established on the first missionary journey. Remember, he went there once. He goes back there again on the first missionary journey. He went back there quickly again on the second missionary journey. And now on the third missionary journey, you could well say this is the fourth visit, or at least the third revisit. What was he doing? Well, at verse 23, he spent time and he went through the region of Galatia and Phrygia. That's where those churches were that were established on the first missionary journey, strengthening all the disciples. You see, he went there one time and he converted them, but he felt like he needed to go back there again. And he felt like he needed to go back again. And he felt like he needed to go back again. And each time, what's he doing? He's strengthening the disciples. Wouldn't it be better to convert one person and strengthen that one than to convert 100 and they all fall away? Sometimes preachers are giving emphasis to the numbers. I baptized 50, or I baptized 20, or we baptized 100 in this past year. Well, where are those 100? Where are those 50? Where are they? Wouldn't it be better to baptize one and strengthen the one? Look at verse 27. We're jumping now into Apollos' territory. But remember, we'll talk about this in a moment. He left Ephesus and went over into Achaia before the chapter's over. And what did he do when he got over there? He greatly helped those who believed through grace. He came in contact with the disciples that had already been made from the preaching and teaching of Paul. And he goes and takes these brethren at Corinth and tries to encourage them. Perhaps that's what Paul was talking about when he said, I planted and Apollos watered. Remember that? He's strengthening the brethren. That's just as important as conversion. Let's talk about our second man in our second city. We have Apollos at Ephesus. Now, there's a lot happens between Paul leaving Corinth and Apollos at Ephesus, but this is one of those sections, as we mentioned earlier, that's kind of a meanwhile section. While Paul is starting the third missionary journey, meanwhile, Paul is not there at Ephesus, but there is this man Apollos who is there. Let's get the picture of the text. Well, verse 24 and 25, what do we learn? Well, there was a certain disciple named Apollos. He was born in Alexandria. That's in Egypt. That was the learning center. That's where the Septuagint translation was made. Great libraries were there. Great understanding. People of great knowledge came out of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, the text says. But I want you to notice a couple of things about him. First of all, he's a great speaker, according to verse 24. We'll come back to that in just a second. But not only was he a great speaker, he was well-versed in Scriptures. He was mighty in the Scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. So here's a well-qualified man, a great speaker, well-versed in the Scripture. But I want you to notice in verse 25, he taught well. Verse 25 says that he came and he spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord. That is, what he taught was true. What he taught was right, and what he taught was correct. He must have been teaching the things that he'd learned either from John or from John's disciples concerning the Messiah, Jesus being the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. But he was lacking one thing, Only he knew, verse 25 says, the baptism of John. He did not understand, nor had he come to an understanding concerning the new covenant fully, an understanding concerning the baptism in the name of the Lord. He did not understand that yet. Now, was there anything wrong with the baptism of John? Not in its time and not for its purpose. But there was something lacking. Though what he did teach concerning the teaching of John and the coming of the Messiah, he was accurate about that. He was well versed in the Scriptures. He could take all those Old Testament prophecies and quote them and begin to reel them off and talk about the fulfillment of all of those. But there was something lacking in his teaching. Well, now we find Aquila and Priscilla. They have come. They came with Paul when he left Corinth and went to Ephesus, and he left them there, and he went on his trip because he was hurrying to get to Jerusalem. The people at Ephesus wanted Paul to stay, but he wouldn't listen to that, and he went on. But Aquila and Priscilla went there, and they stayed there for a while. Now, they're tent makers. They're not apostles. They're not professional teachers, and I put that in quotations. No indication they're regular teachers of the Word from the vantage point of being a preacher, full-time preacher, and his wife. But verse 25 says, or verse 26 says, that he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. And what happened? Well, Aquila and Priscilla went and listened to him. And then they took him aside privately and explained to him the way of the Lord, or the way of God, more accurately. They corrected him on that, telling him, you need to understand the baptism of John. Now, we're not told here about his baptism, but we have to assume that he was baptized and became a New Testament Christian at this point. You say, how do you know? You didn't become a Christian by the baptism of John. How do I know that? Acts 19 is going to tell me that. Those who had been baptized by the baptism of John had to be baptized again in the name of the Lord. Remember that? Verses 1 to 7. And we assume that he had to do that. If he didn't have to do that, then why did they have to in Acts 19? So this must be the point at which Apollos was converted, and that he was baptized into the name of the Lord. But they correct him. Well, then after his correction, he begins to teach and preach more. Then what does he do? Verse 27 says, he desired to cross over into Achaia. That's where Corinth was. And the brethren wrote in exhorting them to receive him. That is, the brethren encouraged him. So he went into Achaia. He went with the recommendation of the brethren at Ephesus. They sent a recommendation. You need to accept him and receive him. He now understands the truth. He now understands with clarity the gospel. He now understands the baptism of the Lord in the name, baptism in the name of the Lord. When he got there, verse 27 said, he helped those who believed through grace. He was an encouragement to them. But that's not all that he did. He publicly refuted the Jews, boldly, publicly refuting the Jews who said Jesus is not the Christ. Many of those that perhaps gave Paul some opposition in verse 6. He's publicly refuting them. And he's teaching against them. Now, what do we learn from that in the lesson of the years? What do we learn from Apollos? Well, here's something I learned. I learned something about eloquence in verse 24. He was an eloquent man, the text says. The word eloquence can speak to it, can address his speaking ability, which I think it probably does. Or it may have reference to his eloquence in knowledge. Well, there are two other expressions that talk about his eloquence in knowledge, and you could well argue that he's talking about his eloquence in knowledge because it also says he was mighty in the Scriptures, and he was, according to verse 25, instructed in the way of the Lord, and that may be what he's saying, but that's three ways of saying the same thing. I think perhaps he's talking more about his eloquence in speech and having to do with his ability to well speak and speak it with great clarity and with great understanding. Perhaps a better speaker than Paul. Paul was not the best of speakers, as they said his speech is contemptible, suggesting that he didn't make the great speaker that others made. Apollos seems to be a great speaker, a man of great ability in speaking. You say, well, that doesn't mean anything to me because I'll never have that. Here's the point I learned from that. That we ought to strive always to speak with great clarity, to speak with crystal clear clarity, making sure that people understand what we want them to hear. So I might be talking about the gospel to a friend or a neighbor, and you say, well, I'm just not an eloquent speaker. You ought to train yourself and try to learn to speak with the best ability you have to speak with clarity, so that this person you're trying to talk to about the gospel clearly understands the message. Sometimes in communication, we fail in communication because we don't speak with clarity. We don't speak with simplicity so that they understand. There's a difference in speaking so to be understood and in speaking so that we're not misunderstood. Some of that's natural, I recognize, but some of that's learned abilities. In teaching a Bible class, try to speak with the greatest clarity and with the greatest ability. Preaching and teaching, the same thing. He was an eloquent man. He spoke with clarity, made sure that they communicated the message clearly. Here's something else. Point number one will come when number two is there. And what's this? Well, he was mighty and instructed in the Scriptures. Some suggested that not every Jew had access to all of the Scriptures every day. And consequently, this suggested a great ability that he had to go in and read the Scriptures on the Sabbath day and walk away having memorized large sections of the Scriptures. That, whether or not that's the case, I'm not sure. But the text says he was mighty in the Scriptures. Verse 24. Verse 25 says he was instructed in the way of the Lord. That suggests that he was instructed in the way of the Lord. That is, he was not the idea that he was well-educated. He may have been well-educated coming from Alexandria. But it suggests that he was well-educated in the Scriptures. There was somebody else there that was more educated in some aspects than he was, and they were merely tent makers. No indication they were scholars, but they were well-versed in the Scriptures as well. Now, what I learned from that? What I learned from that is we need to make sure that we know the Scriptures. And the more we know the Scriptures, then it begins to flow out. James Cope, who was the second president of Florida College, he went there in 1950, I think it was, 49 or 50, as the youngest college president in the nation at age 32. And Jim Cope was just a common country boy preacher, grew up here at Sparta, who became college president. And he used to say, here's how you teach boys to preach, because many went to Florida College to learn how to preach, is you fill them full of the Word. And if you get them full of the Word, that Word's going to start coming out somewhere. We don't need to teach them how to make the Word flow, as we need to fill them full of the Word, and it's going to flow. He said, it's like filling a barrel full of water. You fill a barrel full of water, knock a hole in it, the water's going to flow. You don't have to teach it how to flow. It's going to flow because it's full. And you get your mind saturated with the Word, and you saturate your heart with the Word, and you have a knowledge, and you become mighty in the Scriptures, and you begin to be, as verse 25 says, instructed in the way of the Lord. That Word's going to start coming out, and it's going to start flowing. And when questions arise, you're going to know how to do that, because you're mighty in the Scriptures. Are you mighty in the Scriptures? He said, I don't feel like I'm capable. Well, then fill your heart and your mind with the Word. Spend time studying the Word. And when you start being filled with the Word and become mighty, it's going to begin to flow. Here's something else I learned about Apollos. He was fervent in spirit, verse 25. Being instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit. Reese says that means he was boiling over in spirit. He was enthusiastic. He was excited. Do you get the picture? He was filled with the Word of God. He tried to carefully communicate the Word of God, and he was filled with excitement in so doing. Boiling over with excitement. And when he's boiling over with excitement, he's going to be helpful, because this is what he did. Verse 26, he spoke boldly. Courage. Now that took courage to do what verse 28 says. He's over there arguing with the very people that Paul had shook his clothes against, and dusted his feet against them and said, I'm done with you. He's over there arguing with them, publicly refuting them, verse 28 says. But here's something else. Every teacher of the Word needs this principle. Be willing to learn and stand corrected. Can you imagine a man of the great ability of Apollos? He has great speaking ability. He has great knowledge. That he easily could be filled with arrogance. So that if somebody who has less education, less ability than him, starts to correct him, that his attitude would be, who do you think you are? That you're going to correct me? These are tent makers. Look at verse 26. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And he accepted that. And he stood corrected. So he was willing to learn. All of us need to be willing to learn. I might be wrong about something. There may be something I'm missing. There may be something I'm saying that's inaccurate. I may not be wording it right. I must need to stand corrected. I need to be willing to learn. You need to be willing to learn and stand corrected. And finally, he made his appeal to the Scriptures just like Paul did. Not what he thought, not how he felt, not his education, if he had it. We don't know what he had. Not what the schools at Alexandria had taught him. But look at verse 28. That he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the Scriptures. He opened the Scriptures and let them speak for themselves. Here's what the Scriptures say. He made his appeal. Here are two men and two cities, and what great work they did. We have Paul at Corinth and Apollos over there at Ephesus. Now, we're not through with Ephesus. Paul's going to go to Ephesus and do some work. And Apollos does a great deal of work over at Ephesus before Paul gets there. Paul had been there just briefly, didn't do much. But Apollos gets there and does some work. And then Paul comes. And it's just the opposite of Corinth. Paul had been there, and Apollos goes over there and works for a little while. But we're going to see Paul at Ephesus at a later time. Paul at Corinth, Apollos at Ephesus, two men, two preachers, and two cities. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, we hope and trust that you'll come while together we stand and while we sing.